We'll begin reading in verse 7, 1 Peter 2. Verse 7, let's hear the Lord's word. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And God will add his blessing to that reading from his word. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in Christ's name, we approach thee and confess our need of grace now. Our minds, Lord, need to be zeroed in on this passage before us, whether it's the preacher or the hearer. Remove tiredness from our minds and body. Remove tiredness from our souls, we pray. May there be that gracious energy of the Holy Ghost working within us and through us, by us. We ask that this will be for the folk here this morning. A fitting word for them, for their hearts and their homes at this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Two of the devil's oft-used tactics to bring Christ's people to a place in their life where they are relatively ineffective witnesses for God is either to puff them up with pride or to beat them down with defeat. One of those two extremes. The devil knows well how powerful pride is, because that's the very sin that layeth the root of his attack upon the throne of God. So the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy that one of the qualifications for any elder is that he not be a novice. That means a relatively new convert to Jesus Christ. Why? Paul says, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation, that is the same condemnation of the devil. The point to note there, of course, is Paul is saying that if he was proud, it would render him useless to the church. He wouldn't be able to carry out his office of giving spiritual oversight to the Lord's people. Proud people are the last ones that you would want to look to give you help and encouragement and direction. In that state, he is definitely not in a position to be a servant in Christ's church. So Paul says, in essence, he needs time to learn. It takes time to learn your depravity. It takes time to weather stormy trials of your faith. It takes time to do that. But he might be a mature believer whose spiritual roots go deep. At the other end of the spectrum, you have an equally ineffective believer, because this time Satan has puffed him up with pride. Not puffed him up with pride, but he's beaten him down to the child of God with this club of guilt and failure. Whereas on one hand, you have a Christian made virtually useless to the work of God because he is puffed up with what he thinks he can do. On the other hand, the believer has been rendered useless because of what he believes he can't do. The accuser of the brethren is very skilled in bringing and keeping our sins, our many faults and failures before us. He's the master at that. He accuses Christ's people of being abject failures at living the Christian life. He reminds believers of their voluminous sins, of their lack of love for the Lord, of their ongoing proneness to neglect God, their spiritual life, the spiritual life of their family, of their selfishness, of their hypocrisies. The list seems to be endless. It feels, when the devil comes in like that, as Bonner put it in one of his hymns, sin upon sin, infinite sin. And so the believer sinks to a place of deep discouragement and spiritual defeat, feeling absolutely useless to God's work. In that state, in that frame of mind and heart, he loses heart, he loses vision, he loses hope that it will ever be any better. And with this comes this pursuit of holiness, which Peter's aiming at, becomes a lost venture. Hasn't been and never going to be. This is my lot in life. Half-hearted, ineffective Christianity. It's what we've been studying here in 1 Peter 2 that is God's, what I would call, infallible remedy against those two devices of the devil. Peter has been listing the spiritual privileges that belong not just to a certain class of Christians, an upper class. There's no upper class, but they belong to all believers, even to those who are newborn babes, newly saved. So the theme we've been tracing through, as you know, this passage is the amazing privileges of God's people. Through faith in the gospel of Christ, these people who were at one time not a people have now become the people of God. When they were at one time dead stones, they have become living stones who have been placed into the church, the temple of God, for His glory. And now they are a holy and royal priesthood who've been called to serve before God, to minister unto Him in His church. In all kinds of ways. That's their calling in life. No matter what their job, no matter what their vocation is, He has placed them, He has saved them, chosen them, placed them in His church that they might serve Him continually all their days. We saw in our last time together that Christians have the privilege of being a chosen generation, or more literally, an elect race, separated by God's grace from everybody else in the world, because, unlike everybody else in the world, they are united to Jesus Christ, brought into an intimate communion with the family of God. It's right here that we find the remedy for Satan's devices to either swell our heads with pride or to beat us down with guilt and defeat. When we see that all that we are and all that we have by way of usefulness to God is all of grace, all of it is through grace, all of it through Jesus Christ, then we have no need to live in spiritual defeat and think that we can do nothing for God. We have no reason to go around with big heads, to be proud about our accomplishments, our abilities. Because anything good in us has been given to us, you understand, by the grace of God. Where's the room for boasting? If that's the case. Now, it's a two-edged sword. These privileges act as a two-edged sword to slay our pride and to slay our feeling of usefulness, uselessness to God. When you see how God views His people, when you When you really see how God views you, then it doesn't make any difference what the devil or what anyone else thinks of you. It just doesn't make any difference. They can think what they want. They can say what they want. All that really matters at the end of the day is how the Lord views me. His view is not just an opinion. His view is reality. His view is ultimate truth. That's what matters. He chose you, me, and made us these living stones, these priests, knowing everything there was to know about us. And I mean everything. Things that we never knew about ourselves, He knew. So it's as we realize that we are such a privileged people, that we are delivered from Satan's snares, and we are made useful, and we pursue this business of being holy. There are two more titles that Peter gives to the Lord's people we haven't considered yet in verse 9 that show again just how special we are. I said in last week that this description, a chosen generation, indicates the distinction of the people of God. He then says that they are an holy nation. That's the beauty of the people of God. And then he says you're a peculiar treasure. That shows the preciousness of the people of God. Let's look at those two things now before we wind up this little section in 1 Peter 2. The beauty of the people of God, an holy nation. That's the privilege. You're a holy nation. Peter is quoting from Exodus chapter 19, where the Lord spoke to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai and said, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." It's significant that the Lord gives them this title just after giving them the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, in conjunction with the giving of various laws and injunctions in the Old Testament, you will find the Lord repeatedly saying things like, "Be ye holy, for I the Lord your God am holy," or "Be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." And so it's no surprise that Peter's actually quoted that back in the first chapter, remembering there were no chapter divisions. That's what's going through his mind. You're a holy nation. So one of the distinct privileges of everyone who belongs to the Church of Christ is that they make up God's holy nation. And I want us to look at this designation of the beauty of the people of God, the beauty of those who have this privileges in connection with this holy nation, that the first time you find the Holy Spirit connecting the ideas of holiness and beauty is in Exodus 28, verse 2, where God commands Moses to make holy garments for Aaron thy brother. This is the high priest. Make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. The garments were for glory and for beauty. Remember, Aaron is representative of the one coming, Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Four more times, each time the same phrase, there's this connection between holiness and beauty. 1 Chronicles 16, 2 Chronicles 20, Psalm 29, we saw them this past Wednesday night, and Psalm 96. You'll read the phrase, beauty of holiness. Beauty of holiness. Beauty of holiness. A number of Bible commentators interpret the phrase beauty of holiness to mean holy attire or holy vestments. Whether or not that's true, the main truth to grasp is that God has made a connection in His Word between holiness and beauty. Holiness and beauty. Something or someone is beautiful. We consider them to be beautiful because they're pleasing to look at. If we're only talking about appearance, it could be a human. Man, she's beautiful. It could be a car. That's a real beaut, right? It's pleasing to the eye. It's a great privilege to be viewed by God as a holy nation. In describing us in these words, the Lord is saying to us, in His eyes, we're beautiful. You're very pleasing to look at because you're holy in my eyes. I look at you and I see holiness. And it's so pleasing. Now that's... It doesn't really matter as far as the reality of that goes, whether you feel that way or that's your opinion of some other believer. Here's the fact of the matter. God says, I look upon my people and they're beautiful because they're holy. That truth right there teaches us many points of application as we discover just why we're so beautiful to God. I've never... No offense to my wife. She'll understand. If she doesn't, she will get over it. I've never once in my life found a woman reject the statement and hate it, you're beautiful. I've never met a woman who've refused and cast that statement aside. Oh no, they would love to hear it. You're just so beautiful. Yeah. Wouldn't it be kind of insane for us to cast it off, to discountenance it? When the Lord looks upon us and He says, what I see is absolutely beautiful. I love looking upon you. I don't despise what I see. You're pleasant in my sight. Well, obviously, number one, the first thing this points to is our sinlessness. It doesn't take a spiritual giant to see that there is a clear connection between ugliness and sin. Ugliness and sin. Something that is displeasing, detestable, reprehensible, disgusting. We use the word ugly to describe something that is unpleasant to look at, that is unsightly, that is repulsive. And sin is altogether ugly in God's eyes. It's the source of everything that displeases Him. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure. You're not pleased in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. thou hatest all workers of iniquity. You hear that one? Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. They will not stand in thy sight. Sin is reprehensible to God. He hates it. Wherever he finds it. And yet Peter says here to these believers, you are a holy nation. How can that ever be? Well, of course, it can only be if we are sinless in God's sight. Because if we're wicked in God's sight, we can't stand in his sight. So therefore, if we're standing in his sight and he says, you're beautiful, you're pleasing to me, that means we have to be sinless. And that sure is a hard one for us to get around, no matter how much we know about this doctrine of salvation. I'll tell you one thing, and I want you to listen carefully. It is the devil's constant aim to get us to believe we're absolutely ugly and repulsive in the eyes of God. Constantly. You see, to be beautiful, we need garments of beauty. That is why the Lord equates holiness in the Old Testament with adornment. Robes. You have been here long enough to know exactly what this is about. You've heard enough preaching from this pulpit to know that the thing that makes us so beautiful in the eyes of God is the robe of Christ's righteousness that covers all, every speck of our ugliness of sin. We are covered completely head to foot. All that he sees, therefore, is the sinlessness of Christ. When he beholds us, he always looks at us through Christ. Always looks at us in Christ. He's not ignorant of your sin and mine. He doesn't turn a blind eye to it. He's God. He knows everything about you. Every word you've said, every thought you've had, every illegitimate desire, every act of unbelief, every time you've wandered off, every time your tongue has been used to really produce something that's very wicked and not something very holy, he knows all about that. But what he's looking at all the time is who you are in Christ his Son. Not your failures and your faults, your weakness, not all that's wrong with you. And you do know, don't you, that there's plenty wrong with you. Anybody here not believe that? Well, by the looks on some faces, I kind of think that you might think there's not really a whole lot wrong with you. Well, I am here this morning to tell you point blank there's a whole lot wrong with you. And there's a whole lot wrong with me. And there's a whole lot wrong with all of God's people. And yet the Lord looks upon us and says, you're beautiful. Because all I see is the holiness of my Son. That's all I see. You're pleasing to me. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Now there is that robe of beauty, that robe of righteousness, which is Christ's perfect obedience to all the law of God, what you and I could never, ever do this side of glory. As the hymn writer Augustus Toplady put, August Toplady, the wrath of a sin-hating God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Or as McShane put it, dressed in beauty, not mine own. Dressed in beauty, not mine own. You know, a little sidebar here, folks. We would do ourselves a whole lot of good if we remember this when we look at each other, particularly when our actions, our behavior is ugly. Because we do act ugly at times. You got to look beyond the ugliness and remember, well, number one, I act ugly too at times. My behavior isn't always becoming to a Christian. So I need to give that brother or that sister, that husband or that wife, a little slack. But number two, our God says that that one who's acting ugly, still, they're part of this holy nation. And they have a robe of righteousness that covers even that ugliness. Who am I to reject what God accepts and delights in? Doesn't excuse the sin. No way does it justify bad behavior. But I don't know about you. I want someone to remember how the Lord views me. When I don't act so pleasantly. Not only sinlessness, but in this idea of an holy nation, there is sacredness. The Old Testament term holy denotes something that's been set apart, devoted for something or someone, dedicated for a sacred purpose. That's what holy means. So Christians are holy because the Lord has, we saw this last week, separated them from the rest of mankind, and He has consecrated them into this priest's office. That's Old Testament language now. He has consecrated them into the priest's office. He has set them apart and devoted them for His use and His use alone. He says, you're mine. You're sacred. You're a sacred vessel. You're a sacred priest. A sacred instrument. In Hebrews chapter 13, the apostle said, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify, set apart, make holy, there's the idea, the people with His own blood suffered without the gate. That's the cross. He was crucified outside the gate of Israel, of Jerusalem. We were made sacred, dedicated to the Lord's use by the suffering and shed blood of Christ. He went out of Jerusalem, which was the type of all that is corrupt. Jerusalem that rejected the Messiah. He was crucified outside the camp. And the people whom Christ saves are to, the apostle goes on to say, are to go forth. Just like Him, they are to go forth unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. All right? They've been set apart. They're not to stay inside the camp of the world, whether it's the world's religion or the world's ways. They don't stay inside the camp because Christ is outside the camp, and they go out to Him because He died to separate them from the camp. They are to be devoted to God as He was devoted to God. determined to do and to suffer the will of God, just as he had to do and suffer in the will of God. Don't you see that the more sacred we live our lives, see, a holiness comes in, the more sacred we live our lives, the more our lives are lived apart from, separate from this world and the religion of this world, the more beautiful we become. The more beautiful we become. And that would only make sense, you know. I ask you this question. What is beauty in its... let me go back. Where is beauty beheld in its... Lord, give us this power to believe what is written in thy word of us and of thee. Then shall our walk have a light upon it that leads us to the Lamb. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.